Welcome to our program. It's always good to be with you. I'm going to read from a passage in Ephesians, one that has raised an eyebrow or two. And of course, those are the kinds of passages we love to key in this program. The controversial ones, the ones that seem confusing at first, the ones we can hopefully clarify. Ephesians 4, 7 through 13, the Apostle Paul writing, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Well, all that stuff about the apostles and prophets, spiritual gifts, that's a topic in its own right. I have talked about spiritual gifts before, but these are offices in the church: apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher. That's also a very interesting discussion, but that's not the discussion I'm having in the moment. I want to talk about all that ascended, descended stuff. First of all, we do want to remember the context. Paul's doing a shift here from the attributes of members in the church to the functions of members in the church. And to make that point, he begins with Jesus Christ as the giver and provider of gifts. He's quoting here, although I should say it's just kind of a quote, from Psalm 68:18. Now, when you read the New Testament, you probably notice that a lot of times they'll quote from the Old Testament. And if you look up that Old Testament passage, it doesn't read exactly the same. Usually it's quite similar, but it doesn't read exactly the same. There are several reasons for this. First of all, the very first translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to another language was the language Greek. That was called the Septuagint. That was a very popular translation in those days. The Greek civilization under the Romans was very enamored with Jewish people. There were a lot of converts from the Greek world to Christianity. Anyway, if they're quoting from the Septuagint, obviously they're quoting from a Greek translation of Hebrew then in English. It's going to be a little bit different. But another reason is that sometimes the apostles and writers of the New Testament did what we do today. We think back to a scripture, we quote it from memory, we somewhat paraphrase it. So it's usually one of those two things going on when you see Old Testament quotations, but here it's different. They had a rabbinic school in those days called the School of Midrash. That was a certain way of interpreting the Bible. We're familiar with the Talmud. We've talked about that before. That was an oral commentary on the first five books of the Bible. Well, the Midrash was a commentary on the rest of the books of the Bible, and they had what they called the allegorical method, first introduced by a man named Philo, who lived in Alexandria around the time of Jesus. And this caught on. What they would sometimes do is find allegory or hidden meaning in the Old Testament passages. Now, you've heard me say before over the air that that's not a great way to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible literally. However, the Apostle Paul, being familiar with the school of Midrash, sometimes used this, but apparently just as an illustration. In other words, when they did this, they weren't claiming this is the true meaning of the Bible, this hidden meaning. They were acknowledging the literal reading. Let me say that again, because it's important. They were acknowledging the literal reading, but they sometimes had some fun with it and said, here's an event that could be similar or analogous on some level to something happening today. When we see that, we really shouldn't take it much more seriously than when we're listening to a sermon and we say, hey, the pastor gave a great personal illustration or shared a great story to go along with this. But of course, the meat, the truth, was in the actual scriptural passage quoted. So you need to understand that Paul's doing this. And in the original psalm, it says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. Now, the psalmist isn't talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about God. I know Jesus was God, God incarnate, but they didn't have that concept in those days. They're talking about God as the Hebrews would have understood God. Still, since God constantly delivered them and provided good things for them, they were comparing God to a conquering hero, a king warrior. So I just read you from the original psalm, and again, it said you received gifts from men. Here's Paul's version that he quotes. When he, referring to Christ, ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. You see what Paul's doing? He went from a conquering king receiving gifts to a conquering king giving gifts. And this would have been a midrash type of teaching. Well, to better unpack what Paul's trying to do here, let's look at a conqueror in those days. The conqueror would come into a city with a whole host of prisoners. He'd march them in chains through the streets, through the highways, and then he received gifts. So Paul's doing kind of a contrast. Christ, instead of being a conquering king who demands gifts, is a benevolent king who's giving gifts, in this case, spiritual gifts, and that is the context of the discussion. His gifts were that some be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists. He's contrasting physical gifts like plunders of war and jewelry and gold with spiritual gifts. But perhaps the most controversial part of this passage is this phrase, descended. And again, in the psalm, they're talking about the fact that God is the conquering hero ascended. It's like another word for conquering, reaching the high pinnacles. But Paul's saying, well, if you're ascending, then you must have descended previously, because to ascend, you're coming out of something lower. So what does descended mean in Paul's mind? Well, he seems to have two ideas in mind. First, by saying that Christ ascended into heaven, Paul is reminding us that Christ, having been in the form of God, first descended to earth. This goes along with his teaching in Philippians. Jesus was in the form of God, but he decided he was going to become a man. There were a lot of reasons for this. We've talked about this before. By experiencing the life of a man, God's not asking us to go through anything that he wasn't willing to go through himself. He came as an example of how we should live. He didn't have a sin nature, but he was tempted to sin. He resisted the temptations. And after living this obedient life, his entire life, the 33 some years he was here, he was crucified, obviously. He was resurrected. He was brought back to heaven. So on one hand, Paul's talking about God in the form of God becoming a human being and making that sacrifice. But in verse 9, he goes on and he says more. So obviously, there's something else in mind with the word descended. Descended to the lower earthly regions. Now, that was one of several ways in the New Testament that they had, and in the Old Testament too, of describing hell. You've heard me say before that I actually believe that heaven and hell are other dimensions. I don't believe that hell exists in the middle of the earth surrounded by molten lava. Why then did they use phrases like lower earthly regions? Because the Hebrew word for hell, Sheol, is also the word for grave. So the idea of dying, being buried, it was associated with that. And naturally, there weren't a lot of discussions on other dimensions in those days. But it makes sense to discuss this right now because Paul is reviewing the entire domain that Jesus Christ conquered, and that would include what we call hell. Now, very important, hell in the Bible is described in different ways. It is a status, a state of existence. It is also an actual place. And then it's a final, ultimate punishment. Jesus experienced the status and the place. He did not experience the ultimate punishment. What do I mean by status? The Bible says that all human beings are spiritually dead. We're alive, we breathe, we eat, but we're spiritually dead. That means we're unplugged from God. That means when we're born, we do not have God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living inside of us. Should we turn from our sins and make a commitment to Christ, then the Holy Spirit does come inside of us. Adam and Eve already had the Holy Spirit. They were already born in fellowship with God. When they chose to disobey God, they didn't have a sin nature. When they chose to disobey God, God unplugged himself. We were born unplugged. You see, when the Bible says we're born with a sin nature, it doesn't mean that God's putting this whammy on a baby. Our sin nature is actually the absence of God, that empty vacuum when the Holy Spirit was taken away. And then it's influenced by other sinful people, by sinful demons that wreak havoc in this world. And they live in another dimension and they have access to our minds and they could put thoughts in our minds and temptations in our minds. And of course, the Bible also says that our soul and our brain are intertwined somehow. So when we develop sinful habits, it literally makes grooves in our brain. So the sin nature becomes a real thing. But we're not born with God putting a whammy on us. We're born absent from God because of what our forefathers Adam and Eve did. This is what the Bible calls being spiritually dead. In Genesis 3, when God warned Adam and Eve not to eat the forbidden fruit, he said, "The day you eat of the tree, you will die." Well, if you've read that story, you notice that on that day they didn't die. In fact, Adam lived to be some 900 years old. They meant spiritual death, obviously. Human beings are separated from God. Now, having said that, human beings are not completely, ultimately separated from God. We may not have God's Holy Spirit. We may be experiencing a significant degree of separation, but we still have a conscience telling us right and wrong. We can still experience loving relationships. We can still look at a beautiful sunset or beautiful forests. We are not completely separated from the goodness of God. The place hell, and remember, I mentioned hell is both a status and a place. The place hell is a place where people will be 100% separated from God. There'll be no good at all. There'll be nothing beautiful. There'll be nothing worth living at all. That's the ultimate hell. Well, on the cross, Jesus experienced this status. Matthew 27, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? Because your sin and my sin and everybody's sin was somehow put upon Jesus, and he paid for it. Now, the Bible doesn't explain the metaphysics of how that happened, but that is exactly what happened. When Jesus was in the garden and said, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, well, obviously, he knew he was going to be crucified, and I don't want to underplay that. That was the most torturous form of execution in those days. It was horrific. Who would want to go through that? But in Jesus' mind, that was just going to be the beginning. He was going to go through something much worse. For the very first time in his life, he was going to be separated from the other two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. When the middle person of the Trinity became a man, the other two persons of the Trinity retained their true form. So Jesus had a relationship with the Holy Spirit and the Father as a demonstration of the fact that we too can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit and the Father. And in agony, he cries out. What he's doing is he's experiencing the status of hell. Doesn't that make sense? We're told that we deserve hell for our sins, but that Jesus atoned for our sins. Well, that has to be more than just a crucifixion. That has to be more than just physical death. Otherwise, what kind of atonement would it be? Two thieves were crucified next to Jesus. They were crucified too. Do we believe they were atoning for their own sin? No, of course not. So the real atonement was the spiritual death. Our penalty, hell, was experienced by Jesus. Jesus experienced hell so that we wouldn't have to experience hell. He experienced what it felt like to be 100% separated from God. There was nothing uniquely spiritual about the cross or the blood. I know we talk about that a lot. Christians even wear crucifixes or crosses. Had God visited earth in the 20th and 21st centuries, had the second person of the Trinity incarnated himself and called himself Jesus and gotten executed and paid for our sins, Christians might be walking around with little replications of gas chambers around their necks instead of crosses and crucifixes. In any event, Jesus experienced the status of hell, the separation, but hell is also a place. In fact, it's more than one place. There are different words for hell in the New Testament. We see the word Hades. We see the word Tartarus. We see the word Gehenna. Now, sometimes, depending on our translation, any one of those words can just be translated hell. And yeah, that's accurate, but again, there are different places that were thought of as hell. The best way to understand this is to look at our own judicial system. When somebody's arrested, what happens? He goes to jail, and forget the bail system for a moment. Technically, he's in jail. Legally, he's jailed until he goes where? To his trial. Let's say he's found guilty. In fact, to serve the analogy better, let's say he's found guilty and sentenced to life imprisonment. Okay, Hades would be the jail. Gehenna would be the life imprisonment. In other words, Gehenna would be that ultimate state of hell where somebody dwells for all of eternity. Hades would be a holding area where they're awaiting judgment. Now, there's another compartment to Hades. Whereas Hades is where a disembodied human soul awaits judgment, Tartarus is where disobedient angels await judgment. Well, now, who are these disobedient angels? This goes back to a story at the time of Noah. We read a little of it in Genesis chapter 6, but we actually need other Hebrew literature that was common in the time of Jesus to help us understand it. One such piece of literature would be the Book of Enoch. I'm not saying the Book of Enoch belongs in the Bible. I am saying that literature contemporary to the Bible helps us to understand what the writers of the Bible believed. Jude, the brother of Jesus who wrote the Book of Jude, refers to events in the Book of Enoch and actually quotes a whole paragraph from the Book of Enoch. 1 and 2 Peter also make reference references to this book. So in Tartarus, we have angels awaiting judgment. I've often heard that demons are fallen angels. I heard that most of my Christian life. Well, that's somewhat true, but not entirely true. You're close. Demons are descended from fallen angels. But in addition to the rebellion of Satan and his fall from heaven, there was another kind of fall from heaven, and it took place during the days of Noah. Sexual relations between a man and a woman were for people, not for angels. But there were some angels who disobeyed God, took on human form, became males, and had sexual relations with earthly females. Their children, kind of a half-breed hybrid human angel, their children were called the Nephilim, super strength people, but also very evil people who led a lot of people astray. That probably wasn't the only evil in the days of Noah, but that certainly was one of them. So what did God do to interfere with all this evil going on? First, he sent the flood, and the flood destroyed the Nephilim, and the flood destroyed everybody in the days of Noah, except for Noah and his family, who were now safe on the ark. Then God took those angels who had disobeyed him and had the sexual relations, and he locked them up in spiritual chains in this place called Tartarus. Then the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim are what we would call demons. Have you ever wondered why a demon wants to possess human bodies? I used to think about that. Well, if they're just angels, don't they already have their own body? Or do they care about my body or your body? Well, they once had bodies. They miss bodies. So we have Hades, which is a holding cell for judgment, another component of Hades, Tartarus, which is a holding cell for judgment also, but Tartarus is for angels, Hades is for human beings, and then that last place is called Gehenna. Gehenna was actually named for a garbage dump in the land of Israel near Jerusalem. It was a place where they burned trash. That's why I'm not necessarily convinced that hell is going to be a place where people burn. Is it possible that hell is a place where we burn? Yes, of course, it's possible. God can do whatever he wants. And we don't know the extent of our sin. If God wants to say, your sin is so bad, you deserve to burn for all of eternity, he is entitled to do that. All I'm saying right now is we don't necessarily have to go to that opinion. When Jesus was talking about the fires of Gehenna, since trash was what came to people's minds, it may have simply been an illustration. It may have been his way of saying, if you don't serve God, you're going to end up in the cosmic trash heap. There were other times when Jesus talked about hell, and he called it an outer darkness. Certainly a fire is not an image of darkness. So different descriptions of hell, but at the moment, whether or not hell is a place where you literally burn, you need to understand that Gehenna is talking about the ultimate hell where people will go for all of eternity if they never gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Hades is the holding cell where they await their judgment to stand before Christ, and at that point, God's going to just ask them one question. Did you give your life to Jesus Christ? The fact that we already deserve to go to hell because of our sin has been established. Whether or not we can be forgiven of our sin depends on whether we gave our life to Jesus Christ and accepted his forgiveness. Returning now to the subject of Jesus' descent, in those 3 days and three nights between his crucifixion and resurrection, that was just a figure of speech, 3 days and three nights. He was actually going from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. But in those days, any part of a day was viewed as a whole day, and that's the way ancient Jews talked, 3 days and three nights anyway. We're told that Jesus descended into Hades, particularly that component of Hades called Tartarus. Some passages which talk about this. Jude chapter 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound in everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, putting them in chains of darkness. So they're talking about the same thing. In another place, Peter uses the phrase spirits rather than angels. That's caused some confusion. 1 Peter chapter 3, referring to Jesus, he says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So again, he's referring back to that incident in the days of Noah that I was talking about. The term spirits and angels are used sometimes interchangeably in the Bible. But this is the same Peter in 1 Peter who wrote 2 Peter. He's talking here about angels. Now, what did Christ say to them? Why do angels need to be preached to? Are they going to get a second chance? No, angels are not. Christ didn't die for angels. He died for human beings. Preaching doesn't always necessarily mean a three-point sermon where you're called to give a response and speak to an usher and pray afterwards. It could be just a proclamation, and that fits well with the victorious king who's coming, proclaiming his victory, proclaiming that all these regions have been conquered. He's descended. He's going to ascend. Now, in the book of Revelation, Gehenna is represented with a lake of fire. Since Revelation has a lot of symbolism, we're not sure if this is a literal lake of fire or not. But they do talk there about the difference between Hades and Gehenna. Revelation 20:13. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why is this called the second death? When Jesus died on the cross, he died for every single sin except one. The sin of rejecting him, the sin of refusing to repent, the sin of refusing his forgiveness, the sin of refusing to give your life to him, all different ways of describing the same sin. So no matter what a person has done, he could have murdered somebody, he's forgiven. Why then do people who came out of Hades, their disembodied spirits now reunited with a body, why do they rise from the dead with a glorified, immortal, resurrected body? Because Jesus paid for all of their sins. So they're rising from the dead. But if they rejected him, they're going to be sent to the ultimate hell, Gehenna, pictured as the lake of fire in Revelation. They're going to be sent there to pay for the one sin that they had never repented of. You see the irony here? Somebody could be guilty of murder, and does he deserve to go to hell for all of eternity as a murderer? Yeah, he does, but that was forgiven. So what he's doing is he's paying for the sin of not repenting and giving his life to Christ. Gotta see the irony. Now, there are two things theologians argue about, and they argued about it in Jesus' day too, so this is nothing new. First of all, whether this ultimate destruction in hell, Gehenna, obliterates the soul, or whether or not the soul is conscious in this place for all of eternity. And then, of course, the second question was, is there real fire there? I won't go through that again. There may be, there may not be, but the point is, this is a real place. Are souls who go to hell suffering for all of eternity? Well, there's a passage from Jesus early in his ministry, and if this were the only thing we read about hell, it would make us wonder if hell is a place where we're going to be destroyed. Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, in Jesus' day, there were two rabbinic schools, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. They were arguing over a passage of the Old Testament. The Old Testament says very little about heaven and hell. It's primarily found in the New Testament. I'm not saying you can't find it at all in the Old Testament. You can, but not in a lot of places, not always clearly. But one exception would be Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12 talks about the resurrection from the dead. And by the way, that's what Jews believed. When you go to heaven, you're not going to be there as a disembodied spirit. You're going to be there body, soul, and spirit. If you've given your life to Christ and you die, your next conscious moment will be body, soul, and spirit. Resurrected body in heaven. Now, from the point of view of your friends on earth, your soul will have left your body, and your body may be in the grave for 200 years or 2,000 years, depending on when Jesus returns. But when he returns, when he brings heaven with him, when we go to heaven, when we die, we are leaving time and space. We are leaving the chart of history. We are going into eternity. That's why the Bible describes the resurrection as falling asleep and waking up. When we sleep, we're dying, but it's temporary. We're going to rise. That's a little bit different for those that did not give their lives to Christ. They do experience a consciousness as a disembodied spirit, apparently, and they are in this holding cell jail called Hades. But anyway, that's what the Jews believed in a resurrection from the dead. Daniel 12:2 says, "Multitudes who sleep," see that word sleep, "who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So the rabbinical schools, Hillel and Shammai, argued about what the everlasting contempt meant, and that's often translated everlasting destruction. Some rabbis said, well, you're destroyed once and for all. You're never going to have a conscious thought again for all of eternity. That actually sounds like a more merciful execution. Others said, no, the destruction is ongoing. You need to understand that even the audience listening to Jesus had not settled this question. For myself, if you're curious where I stand, I do believe that hell is a place where people will be conscious for all of eternity, and I base that only on one place, that place in Revelation 20 where they talk about the lake of fire. If you read all of that in context, this is a place where people are tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, because that's in the book of Revelation, and so much in the book of Revelation is symbolism, I would say I lean that direction by a very thin thread, but I do lean that direction. One thing we know for sure, hell is a real place. One thing we know for sure, this is the most important. Jesus conquered hell, and Jesus experienced hell. Not the ultimate place, not Gehenna, but he experienced the separation from God on the cross. He not only died for you physically, in a very real sense, Jesus experienced hell on your behalf. And doesn't that make more sense than anything else? Because hell is what we deserved. Jesus experienced it for you so that you would never have to experience it. Hopefully this unpacked a very controversial passage.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.